easier for everybody. But Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to go back and get just a big picture overview of the first 14 or 17 verses. We've already talked about those things, but I want to point it out with kind of a different way to look at it. First of all, in this passage, in this chapter, there are verses that are something to do. And then there are verses in between that are an explanation or give reason for that. What is God's agenda? Something to do. Verses 1 and 2 have several of those. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us, here it comes, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, author and perfecter of the faith. Things to do, something to do, an admonition, like a command. Verses 3 down through 11 are explanations, they are illustrations, further reasons to do, verses 2 and 3. Talks about the discipline of the Lord. We've been here for a month and a half or so, I'm guessing. The first illustration is Jesus there in verse 3. Comes on down to talk about discipline and what God's purpose in verse 10 is, that we would share in His otherness, His holiness, His greater and beyond everything else, it's in all of creation-ness, that we would share in that holiness. Describes that it's not fun, verse 11, but it yields peaceful fruit of righteousness. All of this is explanation and gives us further reason to keep on keeping on. Come to verses 12 and 13. Again, something to do. Strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet. Then the explanation. So that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And he's using word pictures. He's using something they can draw from and say, oh, he's talking about something bigger than a broken leg. An arm that's out of joint. Here is somebody that is spiritually waylaid. They're for whatever it might be. Progress is not continuing. Pick them up and keep going. First of all, for yourself. I believe in this passage it is both. I've said that several times already. Areas in my life that tend to knock me down for a few minutes or weeks. Put that away. Make straight paths for your feet. And for others that are struggling, go get them. If somebody's been sent to their room for discipline, there's a time where you go get them and you love on them. Oh, what an amazing thing when I have disciplined a child. And that's real broad. That isn't, don't just imagine spanking with a little spanking stick. That's broad. And just minutes later, they initiate, come running to my body and hug my body as I wrap my arms around them. What a beautiful picture of what God does with us. But the difference, it's not he that's walked away, or like me in the other room, he is there continually, and I'm the one that's kind of strayed a bit. And I recognize and I'm alerted and wake up and come running back to him. And he says, make straight paths for your feet. So you don't continue on in that waylay. We've talked about all this. I'm sorry to keep on going here. But putting the big picture together. Verse 14. More to do. Something to do. Pursue peace with all men. And pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And I believe that immediately pans in the next verse. See to it that no one comes short of that grace of God. And it's that pastoral word, that word episkopeo. It's used in kind of a rare form here, but it certainly is intended to tend people, assist them. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And as I've taught the last 2 weeks, especially last week, I do believe that they are short of salvation. They haven't come to it. See to it that no one comes short of that. And see to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. Many can be defiled by it. See to it that there's no immoral or godless person. And whether the immoral applies to Esau or not is debatable. It doesn't really even matter. He's just an illustration to say, now you make sure. The immorality could be idolatry. It could be having another God in place of God. Or it could be sexual immorality. It can go either direction. It's used both ways. And here it could go either. Well, let's pretend it goes both ways. See to it that no immoral or godless person who in the heat of the moment sold this ultimate thing for a meal, exchanged it for a meal. And then the explanation, verse 17, he could not undo what he has done. I will restate that I believe, and this is coming from several commentaries as well as just searching this out, Esau still could have found forgiveness with God, and some would argue that he did because of how he treated his brother a little later on, Jacob. Others would argue adamantly, no, he never did. Well, the Bible doesn't really say. We can argue the point, and it's going to end up at nowhere, really. He had opportunity to be forgiven by God, but he could not undo what he had done. I read again this morning from one of the commentaries I've got. If a young man gives his purity to a young woman that is not his wife, he can be forgiven, but he can't undo that. The virginity the woman would have, when she gives it away, it's gone. You can't bring that back. So with Esau, what he did could be forgiven, but not undone. We move on from here. These are things, though, that can waylay us. Come to the next little section. And the passage really just kind of gets bigger and bigger and goes back and starts pulling Hebrews from chapter 1 on with us. He stopped here for a little while, but he is going to say something in these verses, 18 through 24 and then through 29. That is to convince these people that what they have once known and done in their religious belief and system, this is not a reenactment of that. It's not something that is like that back there. He has brought in faith now, and it's different because of that. Let's watch these verses. I read them last week just briefly. Let's go ahead and go through verse 18 and following, and then definitely I've got some pretty big comments here. For you have not come to a mountain, and the way it's worded, it's connected to what he's already said, and it's like saying, in contrast, for you have not come to a mountain that may be touched and to a blazing fire. The word mountain there is kind of implied in the text because that's what happened when that fire happened. Some of the versions say you have not come to a fire that can be touched. It all happened back on Sinai. And you've not come to darkness and gloom and whirlwind and to a blast of a trumpet and the sounds of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, even if a beast touches this mountain, it will be stoned. What is this author talking about? Some of you remember, right? What's he describing here?
Well, the people of Israel were at Sinai, and God was going to deliver the Ten Commandments.
When the people of Israel were at Sinai, God was going to deliver his handwritten version of the Ten Commandments. We call them Ten Commandments. Written on the stone. And he said to gather all Israel at the base of that mountain. And then God appeared in the form of a flaming fire that does come up in this passage. and the trumpet sound. And you just envision from the description back there of them covering their ears. They couldn't stand it. They begged, Moses, you talk to us, but God, we can't endure this anymore. So this author, appealing to Hebrew people from their history, from their Bible, the Old Testament, happens to be in your Bible as well, says, we're not talking about that. Verse 21, the explanation, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. In contrast, you have come to Mount Zion, one of the hills that makes up Jerusalem. I've never been there. Zion is one of the hills. And that particular place was referred to as God's choice place to meet with people within the hills of the mountain that Jerusalem sits upon. You have come to Mount Zion, but it's going to be different. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now these Hebrew people, they might have read those words or it was read to them, and they've got a little bit of understanding from the Old Testament prophesying about this kind of a thing. To myriads of angels. And here's an interesting little clip that comes in. Some of our versions say angels in a festive assembly. We'll talk about that in a bit. And to the general assembly and church, ecclesia, of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus. So this almost a laundry list, shopping list, explanation list of what we have come to. We haven't come to that, to reenact that, but we have come to this. Go ahead, Kate.
Is this considered one of a theosophy?
Theophany?
An encounter between Moses and ultimately Jesus as God? I'm just saying, no man has seen God.
Okay, yes.
But, and when God appears in the Old Testament, it's Jesus. As a theosophy of, like, usually Jesus accompanied by, say, two angels, or Jesus accompanied by, you know, it's kind of like Abraham ran into a theosophy when they're on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah.
Okay. Let me say the word theophany.
Theophany, that's, there we go.
We also have one called Christophany.
Right.
Theophany is an appearance of God in whatever form God chooses.
As in theological.
And Christophany would be when it was Christ himself, like the angel of the Lord. Many assume that is the Lord Jesus. Now, it's a little hard to wrestle through and sort out which category it's going to go in. What Moses experienced and these people experienced was definitely an appearance of the Lord.
Yeah.
Did they see him? No man can see God and leave and live, right? What did Moses see? God allowed him to see. You read that in Exodus 33:34. God allowed him to see the passing of his glory. But no man can see my face and live, he told Moses. So there's something that we cannot endure seeing of God. Yet some certainly have enough of an appearance that it shakes their soul, man. Meltdown time for Isaiah, right? Isaiah chapter 6, for instance. So theophany, sure, I could label it as that. But he's describing something that they knew, no matter what you're going to label it. That was that experience at that mountain, Mount Sinai. And it was terrifying to all of the people, including Moses. We're going to see a verse that almost should surprise us, that Moses was terrified, yet Moses was terrified. And he didn't have to plan it. He didn't have to think about it. Oh, now it's time to be terrified. It was just an automatic reaction. Okay. Keep moving here, and we'll come back, and again, it's going to take longer than we had this morning to work through some of these things, but it's wonderful stuff. To Jesus, mediator of a new covenant, that should have brought Jeremiah 31 into their mind, because God prophesied through Jeremiah 31, in verse 31, he's going to bring a new covenant. Oh, this is it, the author is saying. and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Chapter 11, the blood of Abel that spoke from the ground, referring back to Genesis chapter 4 when his brother murdered him. Yeah, you have come to that. Okay, what do we do with all of that? Couple of comments here. The mountain which can be touched or can't be touched, but it was there tangibly, that's a key word. You haven't come to tangible stuff like has been experienced in the past. Whether it's the fire that can be touched, they could not touch it. If they touched the mountain, they would die. If they touched the fire, they would die. The point is, they sensed it. Their senses picked up on it. It was tangible to them. It was as real as any fire you've ever seen, only much grander, I'm certain. Much more terrifying. And we have had some terrifying fires around this valley and some in the valley. This is greater. This is something far bigger. It is more a generality. Nothing can be touched. It's not tangible. It's not ritual. It's not a reenactment of the old covenant. But also, don't expect God to terrify you to get your attention, though God is still a consuming fire. That comes up in this passage. Don't expect God to show himself the way he did back then. Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. And to fall into his hands, having rejected him, is absolutely utter terrifying. 10:31 talked about. This now is a faith choice. Habakkuk the prophet talked about, my servants, my righteous ones will live by faith. Jesus brought that back in. Walk by faith, not by sight. The Apostle Paul taught on that. It's not about sight, something you can, it's tangibly there. It's not like that anymore. This is a faith choice, and this is a faith walk. That is what chapter 11 is all about. We got to there from the end of chapter 10. We are not ones that shrink back to destruction, but ones of faith that go on, my words, to the blessings of God. This is a faith, not a sight, time. But I think that this author is also wanting to communicate to them and now to us, it is also not pretend. It's not pretend faith that people definitely try to muster up even today in the guise of righteousness. It is real, and you will arrive at the intended destination, as others already have. And so what you have come to is all of this. And he gives us that list. Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Have come to, I found out as I was studying this passage, is a word that is in the perfect tense. And so, those that know Greek say this about it. It's the perfect tense which points to an accomplished and continuing state. You have come to this. It's not as if it's future and you're hoping to get into it. It's done. And you're progressing even more into the fullness of that. And one day you're going to arrive at that destination and see him face to face. Make straight paths for your feet. That's where you're heading. A little bit more. Verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Back up to chapter 10 for a moment. Chapter 11, the faith chapter. Verse 13, he gives a little explanation and talks about more faith people. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them, having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Indeed, if they've been thinking of the country from which they went out, they could have gone back. Verse 16, as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. He's already started the reference to this location, this place that God himself has built. And a little bit of reference near the end of chapter 11. But this wording, now he explains it just a bit more in verse 22. The heavenly Jerusalem, you have come to that. You are part of a new work. You're part of a new body. You're part of what God has been doing. Come with confidence. Endure what you got to endure in this life. It helps to understand the training of the Lord and progress toward the ultimate goal. Perfect tense. You have come to. The myriads of angels. Why New American Standard does not have the word festive in there, I don't know. King James has it, I believe, to some degree. There are other translations that insert the word, but it's definitely a textual thing. But they don't really know if the word festive goes with the angels or with the Church of the Living God, but somebody's throwing a party. It's a gathering people like they used to do in the festival days. I just talked about the Psalms of Ascent as they were going up to Jerusalem. They would sing on their way there to get their mind on God, to praise God, to be reminded of the glory. So also that's what that word means. You have come to a festive event, and it may in fact be the angels. Remember Jesus talking about that? The angels of heaven rejoice when a sinner repents. Well, it might be that very group of people that's here. But the word can also fast forward one more little phrase to the... I can't see why it couldn't be both. That General Assembly is the church. Not the few of us here under this roof today. Not just the people alive following Jesus on this planet today, but all those who were believers in the Lord Jesus from when he died and resurrected on. And I believe that General Assembly is also including the spirits of those people that the Hebrew people knew from their Old Testament and their history. Those people of faith he's already made reference to. They didn't arrive there yet so that something greater would be for us and we would obtain it even together. And however the clockwork's going to work out, that's God's business. Yes, Armin?
In the NLT, it says in verse 22, now you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to countless thousands of angels in a joyful gathering.
There it is. That's very legitimate. Good translation, according to what I've read from commentaries. You have come to that. Verses 22 through 24. I want to say this. And this is some Danism. I might be wrong. I might change my mind next month. But it appears to me, I get the idea that what we have come to is not necessarily to be scrutinized as if it were the whole package deal, but rather a brief overview, an inclusion of some things, and it seems to be bigger. It's kind of a generality. You have come to this, and you have come to this, and those are great things. It's not to make those things little. The picture in my mind is that a general, simple peeking into the window and seeing each one of these items. You get to peek in, and this, and this, and this. But there's so much more. Yet even those few windows I've written are intended to produce profound awe. That is his intent. So that we would not lose heart and give up. Well, they, the Hebrew people, but for us today, absolutely.
I just gotta kind of think that, you know, when Jesus was talking about to the disciples and such about how there would be things going on after he leaves that would be greater, because after he goes, people would be almost basically permanently imbued by Christ's righteousness through salvation, as opposed to just being real close with God in the Old Testament and like having like God say, okay, me and you're going to do the same for all these people right now.
It's
a little different. Yeah.
Somehow it got bigger.
It got bigger. Because Christ was the promised greater thing, and here we have it. Now we have the ability to just dwell with Christ all the time.
He is bringing us to a response. He's bringing these recipients of this letter to a response. Look what you've come into. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. This is worth the run. This is worth it. And he uses words like that in the end of chapter 10. He uses words like that in the end of chapter 11. Men of whom this world is not worthy. They have made it down the run. They're setting the pace. The Lord Jesus, the prime example in the first verse, two verses here in chapter 12. It's worth the run. Look at what God has. Don't think of it lightly, and don't think it is like anything that has yet been experienced. That's why the return to Judaism is such a tragedy. And so when Paul uses words like the one that's going to be circumcised to keep the law has to also keep the whole law. And the rabbis, whether they're right or wrong, I don't even know how to count, but they've counted 613 laws. And to break one is to be disqualified. I broke one before I was 1 year old, I think. You know, and how many? It's not about keeping or breaking law. It's about Jesus who paid for my sin. That is where it is. What a glorious thing to come to rest in, to be confident in. And that is where he's been taking these people, driving deeper and deeper and deeper so that they won't be tempted to go back into Judaism. They won't be tempted to go back into any other false teaching that is going to distract them from Jesus the Messiah. Laid out, right? This is not like anything you've experienced before. And the way he lays it out shows it's crystal clear from the Old Testament, but it wasn't if you didn't have this explanation. Now that you've got the explanation, look at what God planned and did. Finished in Jesus, yes, Kenneth, and is doing. And you have come to it, if you know Jesus. But know that there are people that have not yet come to it, and maybe you're assuming they have. Don't assume that. See to it that no one comes short of that grace of God. You are part of the kingdom that cannot be shaken, which comes up verses 26 down through 28. You're something that cannot be shaken, disassembled, come to not just disrepair, but annihilation. And so he talks in that language about the future. This is end time stuff that comes in verses 26 through 28. Let me just pause. I'll take a breath and ask for other comments or questions that you might have.
One of the wonderful things is that when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, he said to them to address God as our Father. And that's what Christians have been doing now all these centuries. And Paul writes about us praying Abba Father in the Spirit.
Yes, he does.
8:15 talks about that. Galatians talks about that. And the Gospel of Mark shows Jesus doing that. He says, you can do that now. And by the Spirit, we can, yeah, thank you. Abba, Father. Not just impersonal God out there somewhere, but personal relationship with the living God. Any other comments or questions. Now, I want to say again that for many of us in our culture, because we don't understand the Old Covenant and the history of Israel even, so many Christians, I don't think, have even read it. And there is a big move. I was talking to my friend Patrick this last week. I haven't done my homework on this one, but Patrick and his wife attend a Calvary Chapel church back in Philadelphia area. He told me that Chuck Smith died, the one that God used to start up that whole Calvary Chapel movement. His son took the leadership role and is now essentially saying the Old Testament is no longer necessary. He's saying some other things, and it's caused a huge upheaval, even a split in the Calvary Chapel churches. The Old Testament is no longer necessary. Well, that's what I experienced in India. That's what I've heard other people, well, we don't need that. We got Jesus. I'll tell you what, yeah, you got Jesus. But without the Old Testament, you don't have a full understanding of what you got in Jesus. You can't. You can't possibly. And so Hebrews gives us that as an open window. Look at what God did. Look at what God planned and what God is still doing. This is grand. So Hebrews pulls that forward from the Old Testament and shows us the glory, but he tells us Hebrew people, don't expect God to be like that. That was then, and it was necessary. He is the same God. No question. And we're going to unfold that one a little bit, God willing, next week. Our God is a consuming fire. Spend a little time on that one. I remember one time, let me touch on it just to introduce that. A particular meeting quite a few years ago. It was a midweek meeting, and Dave and Bev Winchester, I remember, were at that meeting, and a particular man kind of attacked us because we were talking about God being that God that is the consuming fire. No, he's a God that's a kind, loving God, which is, I don't have a problem with that. Without God's kindness, man, I'd be fried a long time ago. And his love, absolutely. But they've traded in some of the character of God that you can't do that. God is God. And that fact itself, if we just think about it a little bit, should put a trembling in our soul. And it's not because God is attacking me or threatening me. He's not going, to scare me. God is God. Thankfully, he is, Armin, a father. I am his son. He invites me into his awful or awesome presence. That God. He doesn't want you to get a new idea about God, but this book is about, look what God is doing now. Brings those believers of the Old Testament in, doesn't leave them behind. He says, this is what we're heading to. Make straight paths for your feet and get on it. Okay, one verse out of chapter 13 I'll bring in right here just to kind of conclude everything. Chapter 13, verse 8 is not a standalone verse, although it does stand alone. Chapter 13, verse 8 is in the context. The Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not him that's changing. This is all plan A, and he's still the same God dealing with irrational people. And the only way that we can be dealt with, mercifully, lovingly, graciously, yet his justice will be met. Okay, we're past time. Any comments, questions?
Out of time.
Why always? Johnny?
Well, I think that where the man was coming from that remonstrated with you about God's characters, I think that this modern era tries to pretend that there is no evil.
I think you're right. And I think we need to bring things like that up next week when we look at this part, this next section of Hebrews 12.
Mm-hmm. And it's interesting that in the New Testament, the word that is translated righteousness is the same word that is translated justification. Mm-hmm. You cannot have righteousness if there is not justice. It becomes meaningless. It has nothing to hang on to. And the same thing is for the Old Testament. I'm even less familiar with Hebrew, but the same thing is true. He is both righteous in the sense of a good sense, but he's also just to take care of the evil.
You gotta have a law before you can break it.
What was that?
I said you gotta have a law before you can break it. I'm just saying, right? I mean,
yeah.
That's what the purpose of the law was, to bring you before God, right? As a mirror.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
If it's true about Calvary Chapel and the son rejecting the Old Testament, there's actually some scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that lends itself to that. The Old Covenant has no glory, it's fading away, it's past, it's gone, the New Covenant has superseded it. I can understand that. But this is where people start falling into error, which leads them further astray.
Yes,
when they
exactly.
Because Jesus wrote to Emmaus, open the minds of the disciples of all the Old Testament talked about him. Like you're saying, you can't get away from that. But if that is true, that's tragic.
It is tragic.
I mean, it is. That is, they are leading the sheep astray in this, and that's not a good thing. I'm going to look that up myself and see, because that's sad.
Yeah. Again, he's part of Calvary Chapel back there that is not going that way on purpose.
Right.
So there are plenty of people that are seeing through that and saying no.
Doesn't the Old Testament proclaim the New Testament is coming?
Sure.
Okay, thanks.
That's what the word New Covenant means.
That's right. I mean, it came right out of the book, right? Right out of the Old Testament.
Not a plan B.
Right.
It is part of the plan A. Thank you, Father. And Father, we too could go wayward if we're not careful. Help us to guard what you've given to us. Help us to guard our heart, our mind. And Father, for whoever has been infected and affected by this, that I've made mention of this morning, Lord God, I know my friend, and he isn't a slanderer. He doesn't say something lightly. Something has gone on there at Calvary Chapel, and we pray, Father, for people to see through the lies and the mess and to understand, Lord God, that you are a God that does not change. Anyway, Lord, we want to ask you for further insight as we progress through this. Help us to think about it when we leave here and to appreciate you all that much more, Lord. Thank you that in the midst of sin and brokenness and evil that is we've partaken of, we've added to, that you have been merciful to us. You have been forgiving. You've offered that to all. We thank you, Lord. Father, help us as we grapple with it to come out on the other side growing in Christ and looking forward to our future. In Jesus' name, amen.